Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. If you've been with us for our study of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, you know that we have finished now chapter 1, that extremely encouraging vision of the glory of Jesus Christ as the living Lord whose glory can be seen in His activity in the life of His bride, the church. Tonight we come to the seven letters to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In particular, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, as I told you in our overview, these seven churches were real churches. These are real letters to real historical churches located in real cities. So what we have here are letters that relate to a specific issue in each church at the time of John's writing. But the issues that are addressed are issues that the church has struggled with and continues to struggle with today. And that's what God put these letters in the Word of God for. Put it this way, these churches represent seven types of churches that perennially exist throughout the church age. Five of the seven churches are churches that have both good and evil in their midst. They tolerated sin. The other two, Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, have no evil mentioned. In these seven churches, as we will see, each one listed is progressively worse. And sadly, as we will learn, any church in any age could have a mixture of the sins that plagued these five churches. Now, as we come to this first church, the church in Ephesus, the particular issue that this church was dealing with was what we could call a cold heart. Their love for Jesus Christ had grown cold. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, chapter 2, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, before we get into the letter itself, let's look at this sin. Let's look at the sin at hand here. MacArthur writes this, many things characterize Christians, including reverential fear of God, a desire to imitate Jesus Christ, holiness, and obedience. But the supreme characteristic of a Christian is devoted love for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's precisely why when Jesus was challenged to name the single most important commandment, you'll remember, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." And he said, that's the greatest commandment and foremost commandment of all. He told his disciples that love for him was to be the highest priority of their lives. He said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." In John 14, 21 and 23, he explained that obedience was the fruit of true love. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Obedience, the fruit of love. True children of God, Jesus said, will love him, John 8:42, and be known by him, 1 Corinthians 8:3. You remember the question that Jesus asked Peter to determine whether Peter truly loved the Father. He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul defined Christians as those controlled by the love of Christ. According to Ephesians 6:24, those who love Jesus Christ are blessed. And 1 Corinthians 16:22, those who do not love Jesus Christ are cursed. Now understand, while it's true that all true followers of Jesus Christ will love Him because He first loved us, it's also true that our love can and often does fluctuate in its intensity. Even so, to fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is sin. And that's the theme of this letter to the church at Ephesus. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and we will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, while the church in Ephesus would have been the first on the postal route that we find these seven churches, most likely Christ writes to this church first of all because it was the most prominent church of the seven. Acts chapter 19 verse 10 seems to indicate that it was the mother church out of whose ministry the other six churches were founded. And of course, this is the church that gave its name to the inspired letter of Ephesians penned four decades earlier by the Apostle Paul. And as we're going to see, the contents of this first letter form the pattern for the other six letters. And so in each of these seven letters, we see seven features. As often is the case, I like MacArthur's outline best. Seven features: the correspondent, the church, the city, the commendation, the concerns, the command, and the counsel. Excuse me. Let's look first at the correspondent, verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the one speaks of the writer without giving us his name. But the description, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, golden lampstands, that makes it obvious who the author is. This is the same description of Christ in the vision that we just finished looking at in chapter 1. And it's interesting to note that Christ identifies himself to each of the first five churches by using phrases from that first vision. To the church in Ephesus, here in verse 1, he identifies himself as the one who has the stars and who moves among the lampstands. That's from chapter 1, verse 20. To the church in Smyrna, verse 8, he identifies himself as the first and the last one who was dead and has come to life. That's from chapter 1, verse 18. To the church in Pergamum, in verse 12, he identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That comes from chapter 1, verse 16. To the church in Thyatira, verse 18, he identifies himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. And that comes from chapter 1, verse 15. And then to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, he identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And that comes from chapter 1, verse 16. Why does he do that? Well, he does that to reinforce the truth that he is the author of these letters, these seven letters to these seven churches. They are the words of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John to these local congregations, and then by inference to churches like them in years beyond. From the vision in chapter 1, you'll remember that we learned the seven stars referred to seven representative elders, one from each of the seven churches. In his right hand, that referred to the power and control of Christ over the godly leadership in those churches. They are Christ's human leaders leading as His representatives in each of those local churches. Also, we learned the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands speaks of the glory of the risen Lord of the church right in the middle of His church, controlling and guiding and protecting and disciplining and overseeing its ministry in the world. So, the one in charge of the church is about to write. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the correspondent. He is the one who actually writes this letter. Secondly, the church. Look at verse 1 again. The church in Ephesus. Now you'll remember that each of the seven churches mentioned here in chapters 2 and 3 were located in the province of Asia Minor, known today as modern Turkey. And this church was perhaps the most prominent of the seven because, as I said earlier, the other six were founded as daughter churches out of the Ephesian church. Let me give you the background here. Paul visited the city of Ephesus while returning to Corinth, from Corinth to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey about AD 52, Acts 18. He left Priscilla and Aquila there, Acts 18:26. You'll remember also that Apollos, who was an eloquent preacher and a powerful debater, he was ministering there at the time, Acts 18. And so Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos laid the groundwork for Paul's ministry in Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, Paul returned to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, arriving in Ephesus, he first encountered a group of Old Testament saints who were followers of John the Baptist. That's the only truth that they knew. That was the theology that they understood. And after preaching the gospel to them, he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts 19, verse 5. Well, that began Paul's work of building the church in Ephesus, a work that would last for 3 years. You need to know that Paul had a very close, a very intimate relationship with this church. We see this in Acts chapter 20 when he bids farewell to the Ephesian elders. He spent more time in Ephesus during his missionary journeys than anywhere else. Now, what you need to understand about this church in Ephesus is that it had a very powerful ministry. In fact, so powerful was the ministry of this church that the entire province of Asia was impacted. And from that impact, as I said earlier, the other six churches were planted. We learn from Acts 19 that God supernaturally affirmed Paul as His spokesman in Ephesus through a series of spectacular miracles. Attempting to emulate Paul's ministry success, a group of Jewish would-be exorcists were beaten and humiliated by a demon-possessed individual. That's Acts 19. Their demise spread fear throughout the city, causing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified. That's typically what happens when Christians are persecuted. According to Acts 19, verses 18 and 19, the city was shocked into realizing the futility of trusting in their pagan practices. And Luke tells us that many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That staggering sum, equivalent to 50,000 days of workers' wages, reveals the impact the ministry of the Word had on the magic arts, the demonic magic arts that were being practiced there. So many conversions were taking place through this church that it became a severe economic threat to the city's pagan craftsmen, the idol makers. And you'll remember that Ephesus was the center of worship of the goddess Diana, Artemis, known to the Romans as Diana, whose ornate temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And at the instigation of a silversmith named Demetrius, the craftsman, he saw their lucrative business going down the tubes. They reacted violently, the resulting riot threw the city of Ephesus into chaos. That's Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41. And so, what you need to understand is this is a remarkable church born in a very difficult time. There were miracles being performed, powerful preaching, the word being disseminated, other churches were founded, people turning from their idols, turning from the occult, burning their magic books at a tremendous price, putting the idol makers who made the silver gods out of business, creating a riot in the city when the union of idol workers found out about it. This is a remarkable church. Later on his way to Jerusalem, near the end of his third missionary journey, as Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of the essential principles of church leadership. That's in Acts 20. And that instruction, we discover, later would become the foundation, the basis of his pastoral epistles. You should know that his protege Timothy served as a pastor of the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3, Onesiphorus and Tychicus both served there, two of Paul's disciples. They ministered in Ephesus. And then finally, according to the testimony of the early church, the Apostle John spent the last decades of his life at Ephesus, from which he likely wrote his three epistles in which he calls himself the elder. 2 John 1 and 3 John 1. John, no doubt, was leading the Ephesian church when he was arrested under the rule of Domitian and exiled 60 miles away from there to the Isle of Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean, where he was when the Spirit of God revealed what we are now studying to him. By the time of this letter to the church in Ephesus, 4 decades, 40 years had passed since the founding of the Ephesian church. The Apostle Paul was gone, as were many of the first generation of believers converted under his ministry. A new situation called for another inspired letter to the Ephesians, this one from the Lord himself, put down on parchment by the Apostle John. And so this church then received two letters, the letter of Ephesians to the Ephesians from Paul, and the letter here from the Lord Jesus Christ through the pen of the Apostle John. By the way, as we'll note in a moment, today Ephesus is in ruins, and because of the silt is 6 miles from the sea. The coast is a harborless line of sandy beach, unapproachable by any ship. And you'll see why that's important as we move to our third point, the city. The city. Verse 1, what's the city? Well, it's in Ephesus. Ephesus. Now, we discover that Pergamum was the official capital of the province of Asia Minor, but Ephesus was by far the greatest city. So we have the greatest church in the greatest city. One Roman writer called it Luminesa, the light of Asia. Its population in New Testament times has been estimated at between 250,000 and 500,000 people. The city's theater, visible today, into which the frenzied rioters dragged Paul's companions Gaius and Aristarchus in Acts 19:29, that amphitheater held an estimated 25,000 people. Ephesus is what's known as a free city. In other words, it was self-governing within limits, and no Roman troops were garrisoned there. The city hosted athletic events so magnificent that they rivaled the Olympic Games. Now, this city is prominent for a number of reasons. And MacArthur and Dr. Robert Thomas and others list those for us. First of all, it had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. And any time a city had a harbor, that was the trade center of the city, that was the metropolis. It stood not only on the sea, but it stood on the mouth of the Kaister River, and the Kaister River flowed into this harbor. It was sort of an inland city about 3 miles from the sea, but the broad mouth of the river allowed access. And even now, when John is writing this, the silt from the Kaister River is beginning to stop up the harbor. They've had to leave some lanes where ships could come and go. If you go there today and see the ruins of Ephesus, as I said, it's about 6 miles from the water, from the sea, because the silt deposit from the Kaister River literally filled it up completely. And so this is the center of commerce, and it's nothing today. But in those days, there was still access, and it was the primary harbor in Asia Minor. Ships would come up that river through a man-made canal to a dock within the city, turn around and go back out. Asia, or Ephesus, I should say, was also strategically located at the junction of four of the most important Roman roads in Asia Minor. And that, along with its harbor, prompted the geographer Strabo, a contemporary of Christ, to describe Ephesus as the market of Asia. Consequently, Ephesus was a very, very important place. You get a letter to this city, that letter was going everywhere. That's the idea. But Ephesus was most famous as the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis or Diana. It was the source of their greatest civic pride, Acts 19:27 and 35 tells us. And the temple of Artemis was Ephesus' most prominent landmark, because its inner shrine was supposedly unable to be attacked. The temple served as one of the most important banks in the Mediterranean world. The temple also provided sanctuary for criminals. They could go there as kind of a sanctuary city. Further, the sale of items used in the worship of Artemis provided a very important source of income for the city. Every spring, a month-long festival was held in honor of the goddess, complete with athletic, dramatic, and musical events. Paul may have anticipated this annual event as a unique evangelistic opportunity, and may have been waiting for it when he wrote to Corinthians that he intended to remain in Ephesus. The only seeming reason would be that this festival was coming up, there'd be more people, more opportunity to preach. The worship of Artemis was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity popularly believed to have fallen from heaven. The temple was intended by numerous priests, eunuchs, and slaves. Thousands of priestesses, who were little more than ritual prostitutes, played a major role in the worship of Artemis. The temple grounds were a chaotic cacophony of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied hysterical worshipers. And according to commentator William Barclay, the philosopher Heraclitus was called the weeping philosopher, because no one, he declared, could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. And right in the middle of this center of pagan idolatry and immorality that characterized Ephesus was this remarkable church, this faithful group of Christians. And it became a powerful church used greatly by God. It is to them in this city that Christ addressed the first of the seven letters. Now look now at the commendation. The commendation. The commendation speaks of the positive things in the church in Ephesus. It's the pattern of these letters that Christ, first of all, gives a commendation and then a condemnation. First the positive, what they were doing right. Then the negative, what they were neglecting. So look at verse 2. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Now, in each of the seven letters, Jesus begins by repeating this statement. I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. Now, you'll remember there are two main words in the Greek language for the word know. The Greek word gnosko speaks of a progressive acquisition of knowledge. I'm learning more and more and more. That's what it means to know. The Greek word oida refers to complete and full knowledge. And of course, the word used here is oida, indicating the Lord's full and complete knowledge in each of these seven letters. He knew perfectly and completely what was going on in that church. The point is, the Lord of the church knows everything there is to know about the church, both the good and the bad. And it's that knowledge that forms the basis of each of these seven letters. Now, first he lists the strengths of the church of Ephesus. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 2 and verse 3, there are three sets of couplets. Three sets of couplets here in verses 2 and 3. The first one is, I know your deeds and that you cannot tolerate evil men. That's the first couplet. Let's take it apart. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. In other words, he knew that they were a hard-working church. There are three key words here. The word deeds is the general term summarizing all that follows. I know your deeds, and now I'm going to list them for you. Specifically, Christ commends the church at Ephesus, he says, for their toil. The Greek for toil is kapos. Kapos, which speaks of working to the point of sweat and exhaustion. It describes an all-out effort, demanding all that a person has to give, physically and mentally and emotionally. As he's saying here, the Ephesians were a hard-working church. They worked to the point of exhaustion. In the midst of the pagan darkness that surrounded them, they were aggressively evangelizing the lost and edifying the saints and caring for those in need. This is a hard-working church. The word perseverance, hupomone, it speaks of being patient in the midst of trying circumstances. Perseverance, they were enduring, they were hanging in there. It speaks of a courageous acceptance of hardship, suffering, and loss. And the idea here is that despite their difficult circumstances, the Ephesian believers were remaining faithful to their Lord. Look at the next portion of verse 2. And this is another praiseworthy aspect of the Ephesian church. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. You cannot tolerate evil men. In other words, they refused to tolerate evil. They maintained a high, holy, biblical standard of behavior for both leadership and congregation. And that tells us that they no doubt were faithful to practice church discipline, as outlined in Matthew chapter 18. That's the only way you can maintain purity in the church. You teach the Word of God and you practice church discipline. It's interesting to note that 40 years earlier, Paul had commanded them not to give the devil an opportunity in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. And apparently, guess what? They did exactly what he said. They did not give the devil an opportunity. And how wonderful as a pastor to know that his his loving counsel was followed to the letter. They had been faithful to keep evil at bay. Look at the second couplet. You put to the test and you found them to be false. Verse 2. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. This speaks of spiritual discernment. They were hardworking to the point of exhaustion and they were spiritually discerning. They knew the Word of God well enough to keep evil men from influencing their church. Look at Acts 20. This is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. He addresses this issue, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." These are the Ephesian elders, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You're responsible for this church, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. It's so precious to Him, He purchased it with His blood. You better be careful to oversee the ministry. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering my example that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Why was he doing that? Well, to maintain the purity of that church. MacArthur quotes the Didache, an early Christian manual for church order. It warned of the danger of false teachers. Listen to this, and then compare this to those hyper-charismatic preachers asking their donors for the latest jet. Okay? He said this. The manual said this. Welcome every apostle, that's quote, on arriving as if he were the Lord. But he must not stay beyond one day. In case of necessity, however, the next day too. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. He's there to rob you, is what he's saying. On departing, an apostle must not accept anything save sufficient food to carry him till his next lodging. Don't let him fleece you. That's not a true apostle. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. How interesting is that? MacArthur continues, the early church father Ignatius, writing not long after John penned the book of Revelation, also commended the Ephesians for their vigilance. He said, "You heed nobody beyond what he has to say truthfully about Jesus Christ. I have heard that some strangers came your way with a wicked teaching, but you did not let them sow it among you. You stopped up your ears to prevent admitting that, admitting what they disseminated." This is a spiritually discerning church. In other words, men came from the outside. And they came up from the inside claiming to be ministers of the gospel, and the church of Ephesus put them to the test and discovered, verse 2, that they were not true apostles. and you found them to be false. In other words, they demonstrated and practiced spiritual discernment. There's a third couplet. You have perseverance and have not grown weary. Through all the difficulties in that city, they hung in there. They persevered. For over 40 years, they endured. And notice he explains why they were able to do that and how they were able to do that. And this is the highest of all motivation. Look at verse 3. You have endured, here's why, for His name's sake. It's His church. You've endured for Him. That speaks of doing all for the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink the most mundane things in life or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now notice the second part here, verse 3. And have not grown weary. So, this is a special church. This is a great church in a pagan immoral city. The greatest church and the greatest city, albeit pagan and immoral. They labored at the work of ministry. They patiently endured hardship. They refused to tolerate evil men. They exercised spiritual discernment. They maintained their perseverance for the glory of God. And he says they did not grow weary in well-doing. How's that? Well, because they kept right before them the idea that all they were doing was for the glory of God. They had not yielded to disappointment and gratitude or criticism. They remained faithful to the Lord, loyal to His Word and to the work to which He had called them. Now, he lists another commendation. Look at verse 6. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is Jesus writing. Now, in verses 4 and 5 is his criticism of the church. But I think he comes back with a commendation here to remind them that overall they were doing a good job. Now, what is this commendation in verse 6 all about? Well, the first thing that strikes you here is that they hated what Jesus hated. And what's that? The Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. Now, who were they? And what were their deeds? What were they doing? Well, it's interesting to note that the Nicolaitans are also mentioned in the letter to Pergamum. That's chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, even though we cannot identify them with certainty. What we do know is that they were heretics. MacArthur writes, a few references to this heresy in the writings of the church fathers link it to Nicholas, one of the seven men appointed to oversee the distribution of food in Acts chapter 6. Some argued that Nicholas was a false believer who became an apostate but retained influence in the church because of his credentials. Whatever its origin, Nicolaitism led people into immorality and wickedness. The letter to Pergamum links it with Balaam's false teaching that led Israel astray. And that tells us that the deeds of the Nicolaitans involved sensual temptations leading to sexual immorality as well as eating things sacrificed to idols without regard for the offense of that behavior, all in the name of Christian liberty. Merrill Tenney writes, it has been suggested that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was an exaggeration of the doctrine of Christian liberty, which attempted an ethical compromise with heathenism. Irenaeus wrote of the Nicolaitans that they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. Clement of Alexandria added that the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. indulgence. So you get the idea who these people were, and you get the idea about why Christ hated them. But watch this. Unlike the church in Pergamum, the Ephesian church did not tolerate. That's what he says, verse 6. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Why did they hate those deeds? Well, because God hates impurity. And so again, you have to understand, this is a remarkable church, a spectacular church with a remarkable ministry in a toilet, in a cesspool. And they're staying strong. And they're doing the work of ministry. But the Lord does mention a concern. And when the Lord has a concern with your church, it's a major problem. Look at the concern, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Now, given the stellar commendations, what does this mean? Listen. They were doing the work of the ministry out of duty rather than because of love. MacArthur says, though they maintained their doctrinal orthodoxy and continued to serve Christ, that service had degenerated into mechanical orthodoxy. Though at one time they had love, according to Ephesians 1, verse 15, and 3, verses 17 through 19, and chapter 6, verse 23, 40 years later, the affection of the first generation of believers had cooled. The current generation was maintaining the doctrine handed down to them, but they had left, he says, their first love. What was that first love? Well, it no doubt included love for God, love for Christ, love for each other, love for the lost. Second John verse 6, as I mentioned earlier, defines it as obedience. You could say in the midst of this spectacular church, cranking out this spectacular ministry, they were now missing the most important element of all. They were missing the proper motivation for the ministry that they were cranking out. The ministry had begun to become mechanical. They were doing what they were doing. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but out of duty, not out of love. Now, there are two key passages in the Old Testament. Two key passages in the Old Testament that give us a picture of this lost love and what happens when the heart grows cold. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Through the prophet Ezekiel. Well, let's start here. Jeremiah. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God rebuked his people for forsaking him. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after emptiness, and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. They walked after the things that did not profit. Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For you cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Verse 12, be appalled, O heaven, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Look at this. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, to build for themselves water tanks in the ground that are broken cisterns that can hold no water. God was sufficient. They loved God. They left their first love of God, went their own way, worshiped their own idols, found their sufficiency in the wells they dug in the land, only to discover that the wells they dug in the land were broken and leaked all the water out. Through the prophet Ezekiel, we have another picture of Israel's abandoning her first love for God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. In other words, I took you and embraced you and married you. I loved you. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with an embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty. You forgot where that came from, and you played the harlot because you got famous, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. The point is, just as the honeymoon ended in Israel, so the honeymoon had ended at Ephesus. And when you lose that initial love for God, for Jesus Christ, you open the doors to spiritual apathy, indifference to others, love for the world, compromise with evil, judgment, and ultimately the death of the church altogether. And so this is stunning. This is absolutely stunning. Here you have this outstanding church, flourishing in terms of ministry in this cesspool. But it had a fatal flaw. There was a deadly spiritual cancer that was growing at the heart of the Ephesian church. Its heart had become cold. It was doctrinally sound, yes. Morally pure, yes. Zealous, yes. Discerning, yes. Disciplined, yes. Hardworking, yes. Born in an incredible way out of the powerful pagan idolatry, with the best spiritual leadership, passionate beginning, but now growing cold. Look at the command. What's so wonderful here was that there was still hope for Ephesus. It wasn't too late. Look at verse 5, therefore. Therefore, in light, back to Revelation, in light of my concern, Jesus says, and notice he gives three steps here. Verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. So what's the first step? Remember your first love. Remember that first love. Remember that first love of God. Remember that first love of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, get your minds back to where you once were. Think on those things. Listen, throughout the Psalms, we repeatedly see the psalmist saying, rehearse the blessings of God. Rehearse the blessings of God so when the difficult times come, you can again rehearse the blessings of God, and that will provide encouragement in the midst of difficult times. Secondly, he says, repent. Verse 5. That's the second step in this command. Remember? Repent. In other words, give your hearts back to Christ. Turn away from your sin. Repent from that. Turn your hearts back to Jesus Christ. And then the third step, he says, repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. Repeat what you did at first. Verse 5, and do the deeds you did at first. Remember what you did, turn from your evil, and do the deeds you once did. Give your hands, give your actions back to the Lord. And notice this, verse 5. Jesus gives them not only the solution, but also the consequences if they fail to heed His counsel. Look at verse 5. Or else, remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now listen, true followers of Jesus Christ cannot ever lose their salvation. They can't lose their salvation. They didn't earn it. They didn't gain it. It was a gift. It can't be taken away. But Jesus Christ shuts down local assemblies of His church all the time. A believer can never fall from grace, but his church can. Verse 5 again. What's he say? Unless you repent. I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Unless you turn it around. And that tells us that to lose your first love for Christ is nothing other than sin. Sadly, history records the fact that Christ did indeed later remove the lampstand of the church in Ephesus. Today, it has been gone for centuries, smothered by the Muslims. MacArthur says a very interesting thing about this. Speaking about Grace Community Church, he says, the reason we have baptismal services every opportunity we get is so you never forget your first love. Think about that. If a church is going to stay vital in its love for Christ, it has to be a maternity ward where there is the constant cry of newborn babes in Christ. Why? Because they continually bring us in touch with our first love. He says it's absolutely crucial. You always want to have a large first generation of believers in your church. That's how we remember that first love. I often say, and sadly we only have about one or two a year. If I had my way, we'd have one every single Lord's Day. That's in God's hands. We want to be faithful to share. And I would say for this church, we need to redouble our prayer that God would bring many more to Christ through the ministry of this church so that we might constantly hear the cry of the newborn. And I tell you, every time we have a baptismal service, that is the most profound message you ever hear from this platform. It's the miracle of a transformed life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Finally, the counsel. Number seven, the counsel. The letter closes with an exhortation and a promise. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear... Well, everyone has an ear, right? Two of them. What's he saying? The one who has ears to hear, the spiritual one, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so his exhortation is, listen to what the Spirit is telling you to do. Take this warning seriously. And it's interesting to note that this exhortation is repeated to each of the seven churches. But because the word churches, look at this, because the word churches is plural here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That tells us that this exhortation is applied to all churches. Every church needs to hear every message. He says the same thing to each of the seven churches, mentioning plural churches. That tells us that every church needs to hear this message. And then secondly, notice there's a promise, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Don't make it more difficult than it is. The word overcomer simply refers to all true followers of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that designation throughout the revelation about Jesus Christ. The Apostle John defines it for us in 1 John 5:4 and 5. He says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." So, true children of God, true followers of Jesus Christ, have overcome the world. Our faith, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, true followers of Jesus Christ are overcomers. Now, think about that for a moment. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing in this world than can ever overtake you. Why? Because we're overcomers. We've overcome anything the world could throw at us. What a wonderful thought that is. And to those overcomers at Ephesus, Jesus says this, they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now what's that? Well, you remember the tree of life, right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. That's where it stood in the Garden of Eden. That earthly tree was lost due to man's sin. And you'll remember Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. There was an angel placed so they could not get back into the garden and eat of the tree of life in their fallen condition. That's a picture of God's grace. The heavenly tree of life, Revelation 22:2 talks about that. That tree will last throughout all of eternity. The tree of life, therefore, symbolizes eternal life. The paradise of God is heaven. Now watch this. Let me wrap it up. Going through the motions of ministry with a cold heart is sin. God is not pleased with that type of ministry. So, you can take the most spectacular church in terms of ministry. A church that's overcome the cesspool of Satan, where it dwells in the midst of that cesspool. Cranking out ministry from all external evidence, a remarkable church. Christ knows, because he sees all things, whether that ministry is being done in the spirit or in the flesh, whether it's being cranked out of duty or exercised out of love. And so, we must heed the counsel of Solomon, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. Now listen to me. Let me get real practical for a moment. You teach Sunday school. If you teach at the church, if you have an official ministry at the church, what you know is that every single week of the year, of the decade, of the century, has a Sunday, a Lord's Day. Every single week for me is another Sunday. And Sunday's coming. It's always coming. And beginning about Wednesday, I become somewhat antisocial because beginning around Wednesday, I'm thinking about Sunday. And so every week of my life, I'm thinking about Sunday because I have to stand before you and give you the Word of God. And it can be a very easy thing for me or our Sunday school teachers who work so hard and who pray so diligently for those students only to show up and have them mess around. Have those kids not listen. Those kids not care. Our youth workers who work so diligently with those young people who could care less about what they're hearing. Not all of them, but some of them. And if you're not doing it for the Lord, you're going to crank it out in the flesh. And so I say that for two reasons. Number one, if you're one of those who ministers on a regular basis in an official capacity, guard your heart. Guard your heart so that you're not just cranking it out. Secondly, I mention it for all of us to pray for one another, that our hearts would be right in preparing to minister. We're not just exercising here for the purpose of exercising. We're doing what we're doing to advance the kingdom of God. Can't do that unless your heart is in the right place. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. What an important lesson for us. I thank you so much for those scholars, those godly men who have gone before me, on whose shoulders I stand to be able to put these details together so that we might fully understand your precious word. I am so grateful for this church. We endeavor, Father, we endeavor to keep our heart in the right place. Because of that, should there be any fruit in terms of ministry, we will always be quick to attribute that to you for your honor and glory, knowing that it comes from your good hand. Our job is to be faithful, and our job is to keep our heart in the right place. Help us to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.